Amen. Right, as I said earlier, our speaker tonight is Peter McGrath from Liverpool, and we look forward now to Peter's ministry to us. Thanks.
Bless you. It's nice to be here with you. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 15. Very, very well-known passage. The Gospel according to Luke and chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, that's to hear the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he'd found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she had found it, calleth her husband and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks of the that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion to each of our hearts. Some years ago, when I was doing the seaman's work, I met a lady and got to know her fairly well. And she was a lady who I think, in the seaman's work, I met a lot of ladies down on the ships. But this was probably, I'm being gentle when I say, probably the worst lady I've ever met in my life. She had a dreadful, dreadful reputation. When I got her story from her, she'd been abused from when she was 6 years old by her father and stepfather up until her teens when she left home. At 16, she was very much into prostitution. She was down on the ship selling herself. And by the time she was 20, 21, 22, she was an alcoholic. She was a girl who had great difficulty to get on with. I tried to do what I could. I prayed. I had various people praying. I used to come and speak to your ladies here, and some of the ladies used to pray for this girl. And she got so bad, she used to wake me up midnight. This was in the days before the cell phone. She'd wake me up, ring, the phone would wake me up, and she'd be on the phone, she'd be very, very drunk, and she'd be taking pills. And I'd have to go over to a neighbour and wake her up to use her phone to dial 999 to get to this girl. And we reached a point where there was just absolutely, I felt there was nothing I could do. She was taking too much of my time, too much of my life. I'd preached, I'd given her a Bible, I'd given her all kinds of books, but it was no good. And so I abandoned her, gave up on her, and felt sure that I would read of her death in the Echo or in one of the papers. And 2 or 3 years went by, and one Christmas I had a card, and it was from her, and in the card was a letter. And in the letter she said, I woke up one morning, I realised that I was no good to anybody. Now, she'd attempted suicide on a number of occasions, but it was that attention type suicide. But she said, this morning, she said, I woke up and I decided I was going to end it all. She said, but before I died, she said, I wanted to find out what God was like. Didn't want to know God, but she knew she would meet him. And so she went around to a church that behind there, Stuart Road Baptist Church. I knew the minister there was a Christian. And on it was a Monday morning, she went round and he was in, and she sat down and talked with him. And round about lunchtime that day, they both knelt down together, and she put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was marvellously saved. Her whole life was turned around. She threw a lot in with the church. She joined the church and met with the church. And I went to see her, of course, lived in Bootle. I went to see her and found, yes, she was going on fine with the Lord. And she went on about 12 months or maybe 2 years or so. And then she phoned me up to say that the doctor, she'd had a sore throat for a while, but the doctor had diagnosed cancer. And she had all the various treatments. And then she phoned me to tell me that the doctor had given her 3 months to live. I came over to see her, she was in hospital. Came over to see her and sat with her. By the time I got to her, she couldn't speak. She mouthed the words and she wrote it down. And the last time I saw her, we sat by the bed and she said to me, you know, the doctor's given me 3 months to live. And I said, well, how do you feel about that? She said, I feel sad in one way. When I wanted to die, I couldn't die. But she said, now I don't want to die. And I'm dying. But she said, I know where I'm going to. And we looked in the Bible and we looked at various verses that dealt with heaven. And then after maybe 5-10 minutes, she was tired. And so we had a word of prayer and I gave her a hug. And I was heading out of the ward and I looked back to wave and she called me back. And when I got back, she looked me full in the face and she said to me, thanks, love. She said, I'll see you in heaven. And she died the next day. I'll see her in heaven. I found a letter from her just recently, this letter she'd written to me. And the thing that got me was this sentence. I wanted to find out what God was like. What is God like? Well, Jesus came to show us what God was like. He showed us by the way he lived, of course. He showed us by what he said. But he showed us by the parables he spoke. And one parable, one of my favourite parables, is that one I read out. Luke chapter 15. It's one parable, but it's in three parts. It has to do, and it speaks about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it speaks about the ministry of the Spirit of God. And then it speaks about, the longest part speaks about the ministry of the Father. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the first part of the parable is the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and when he counted them up, there was one missing. I knew the story of how he went out, and you know, you tell your Sunday school kids, over the mountains, through the dales, until eventually he found the sheep. And he put the sheep upon his shoulders, and he came back rejoicing. Lovely story. We had a little kid out here some years ago. The pastor asked him, how long did he look for the sheep? Little girl said, all night. No. All day, a little lad said, no. And one bright little kid said, till he found it. That was the answer. But when he found it, of course, the lost sheep, you and I, we are the lost sheep. It tells us that he put the sheep upon his shoulders. I like that. But when you're in Isaiah, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Singular. Why? He can govern his whole universe with one shoulder. But when it comes to his sheep, we are doubly secure. We're on his shoulders. And so the first part of the parable has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part has to do with the Spirit of God. It tells of a lady who, when the ladies in the East got married, they probably wore a ring, but a married lady wore this band with 10, I call them coins, but they weren't coins, 10 silver type coins on them. And this spoke to her when she went out, when she left home, she wore this. And this marked her out as a married lady. But if during the marriage time she had a problem with her husband, or the husband had a problem with her, it was known that the husband would take one of these coins off. And the dear lady, if she went out without it, people knew she was in trouble. If she went out with it missing, again, they knew she was, and this one went missing. And so the right Luke tells us that she searched diligently until she found it. And when she found it, she rejoiced. You see, it spoke of lost testimony. The Spirit of God, if we sin, the Spirit of God is the one who convicts us. And he's the one who restores our testimony. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and the Spirit of God convicts us. And then the third part, after the lost sheep and the lost silver, then we have the lost son, don't we? This story of the prodigal son, the man who had two sons. The youngest one was the one who was itchy, didn't want to be where he was, wanted to be away. His eyes were constantly on the far country. I suppose his bedroom would be filled with travel posters and travelogue leaflets and what have it and all. And as the dad at the end of the day asked him to plough the field, he'd look at the field and the field would be all over the place. You know, son, where was your mind? Oh, dad, his mind was in the far country. What is the far country? How was he defined the far country? That which Disney defined it as the end of the rainbow, didn't he? You know, that which is, you know, when we're younger, or if we think it through, that's where we want to be. That's where we desire to be. That's where this young man's heart was. And the father recognized, of course, that he could do nothing with the lad. And so in his wisdom, of course, the lad in his hardness probably said to his dad, Dad, you know, when you die, you're going to leave me, whatever it was. And could you give us it now before? And so his father in his wisdom, he sold up, or he gave to the son what he would give him. 2/3 went to the elder son, and the rest went to the rest of the family. And in no time at all, the young boy had sold up and gone. Wasted, Luke tells us, he wasted the substance, wasted his substance, his dad's substance, with riotous living. And then when it had all gone, I'm telling you, I'm just reminding you of the story, you know it so well. When it had all gone, and he's working with pigs, something that was undignified for a Jewish lad to be doing. But as he's working with the pigs and he's hungry, he suddenly gets himself together. And I love it when Luke says, and when he came to himself. Oh, that's a great case to be, isn't it? Great place to be. When he came to himself, he stopped blaming his elder brother, and he stopped blaming his environments, and he stopped blaming his mates who spent his money with him. He stopped blaming anybody, and he looked to himself. I'm in this mess because of what I've done myself. Wholly useless. And then he says, I will arise. Couldn't go any other way, could he? He was right at the very bottom. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. The father who had more servants, the father whose servants were better off than him. I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no more worthy. He was never worthy. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. You know the story. So he set off. And while he was a great way off, the father saw him. And in the short passage, when it speaks about the father, it mentions the father 12 times, only about half a dozen or so verses. But when the father saw him, and I can imagine a father looking out constantly for him, when the father saw him, he ran to meet him. Now, I believe the father is a type of the father. He's a type of God. And the lovely thing is, as far as I can see, and I could be wrong, but you put me right afterwards. Put me right on anything I say, feel free. We find that when he saw him afar off, he ran to meet him. And if he's a type and a picture of God, and I think it is, it's the only place in the Bible where we find God running. We don't find Jesus running. He was always in the right place at the right time. Didn't need to run. But here the father ran to meet him. And as the boy in all his dirt and all his filth, as he meets with the father throws him and he kisses him passionately. This my son was dead. But now he's alive. You know the story, and I've reminded you of the story. But the thing that got to me recently when I read through the story yet again is this fact that the father kissed him. What kind of kiss was it? Well, I think it was a kiss of reconciliation. In the Bible, when Paul's speaking about us in Romans chapter 5, he tells us that we are ungodly, that we know. He tells us that we are sinners. He tells us that we are enemies of God and that we are alienated. He couldn't go down any lower. That's what we are. But when we got right with God, we were reconciled. Reconciled to God. He procured peace. Paul says this in Colossians. That the Lord Jesus Christ said, when he said we were enemies, we were at war with God. When Adam sinned, although he didn't know it, he declared war upon God. Sin is a declaration of war. And though God had not declared war on man, man was at war with God. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, Paul says, he made reconciliation. Yeah. He made the necessary peace. I'm looking for the word. He made peace with God. He procured peace through his precious blood. The Lord Jesus Christ negotiated the necessary peace terms with God the Father through the blood on the cross. And because of that, we can come to the Father. Paul used the word in 1 Corinthians, I think, be ye reconciled. Reconciled means that this... whatever's between is dealt with, and we can have peace. We can know not only peace with God, but we can know the very peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a kiss of reconciliation. It was a cleansing kiss. This, my son, was dead, But now he's alive. And the word the Bible uses again, it's justification. When we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, when we were received by God, we were cleansed, we were justified. It was just as if we had never sinned. I love, you sing it every time I hear that lovely verse. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It was a kiss of reconciliation. It was a kiss of cleansing. It was an unrestrained kiss. It was a kiss where there were no strings attached. There was no probation. He didn't say to the son, go and have a shower. I mean, the smell of the pigs must have been on the kid. Go and have a shower. Go and clean yourself up. There was none of that. It was unrestrained. Colgate toothpaste, the man who, I'm going to say invented toothpaste, the man who, the Colgate, Mr. Colgate, was a keen Christian, I believe, went to a Brethren assembly, and he said, it was reported afterwards, that a lady had come into the church a little time before of a very bad reputation, low reputation, but she got saved. And she'd worked in the church, she'd helped, she wanted to do something in the church, she wanted to be used. And some of the elders in the church weren't too happy. They felt, well, they needed to put it on probation or keep it going or something. And apparently Colgate, Mr. Colgate, was praying one night and he said to the brethren, he said, brethren, before we pray, we really need to modify our prayers. You see, before we pray, we need to explain to the Lord what kind of sinners we want him to save. We limit what we're doing, but there was no limit here. It was an unrestrained kiss. It was a joyful kiss. The Father said, it's right that we should rejoice. Heaven rejoiced. The angels rejoiced. The Father rejoiced. Spurgeon said at one time, it's in the power of a sinner to make God rejoice. It was a restorative kiss. He was restored and he was elevated. You remember when Paul, when that runaway slave, when Paul met with him and he's sending him back to Philemon. He says to Philemon, he's now a saved man. When you restore him, when you receive him, he said, don't receive him as a slave, as a servant, but receive him as a brother in the Lord. Restoration. The Father says, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Jonathan brought, when David had slew Goliath, Jonathan came out, and it says that, this is 1 Samuel 17, 18, it says that Jonathan gave him his robe. Now, it wasn't just your ordinary everyday robe. This was a prince's robe. Jonathan recognised, of course, that David was a better man, that he would never be king. Saul wants him to be king, but he would never be king. And so he gave this robe to David. And he was saying, in effect, although I'm a Prince David, when you wear this robe, I want people to see you, a prince, in a higher position. It was a kiss of restoration. Bring out the best robe, put shoes on his feet. Slaves never wore shoes. Put a ring on his finger, thinking of authority. Feed him. He was now eating, having his problems. It was a kiss of forgiveness. I think I was asked tonight when I came here to speak on forgiveness. It's such a big subject. You know, the kind of forgiveness I was thinking various times. The act itself, you know, when we were asked to forgive or when we think of times when we need to forgive, the act itself is simple enough. But the result of the act can be difficult at times. I was looking back, you're working on thinking on this forgiveness. A couple of times in my life, I was passing a church over in Birkenhead so many years ago, and a fella came in, and we had a young girl came in who'd recently divorced, and she really was vulnerable. And this fella made, well, I don't know. He took it out a few times, and he came one day, and she came one day, and asked me, she was very vulnerable, asked me, would I marry them? And I said, not in a million years, you know. There was no way that was going to happen in that. And so he left the church, and one or two other people disagreeing with me, they left the church. And I had a letter from this man, and in this letter he took me apart brick by brick. I mean, he really laced into it, so I thought, good. So I got my pen out, and I said to my wife, I will take him apart. And she said to me, can I advise you, love? Uh-oh. And she said, write the letter, then put it in the bin. And I thought that was the last thing I wanted to do. It was the best thing. Don't let it go any further. I knew the church he'd been in before, the same kind of thing had happened. And when he left, he wrote this letter, pulling the pastor apart. And the pastor answered him. And then the pastor got another letter. So it nearly broke the pastor's heart. Nearly had a heart attack. The best thing to do was to let it go. But I forgave him. But I never forgot him. I'm not sure if that's the best forgiveness. I was very close to a lady, very, very, we grew up, and when she got saved, it was marvellous, and she was very keen with the gospel, we were together. Many, many events, we went, after my wife died, we went to a faith mission, to the conference together. We were very, very close spiritually, very, very close. And we were looking after her, dealing with another girl we'd grown up with who was a drug addict. And something happened. I won't go into the detail, it'll take too long. But something happened, and this girl, the drug addict, I was with this girl's mother when the mother died. I was at the hospital with her. And through this and various things like that, this girl got in touch with my friend, my Christian friend, and told her an amazing pack of lies. I don't know why. She took me down to the very depth in her lies, and I phoned my friend, my Christian friend, and she believed the lies that this girl had told. And when she said to me, she asked me outright, was I a liar, accusing me of telling lies, and then asked me not to ring her anymore. And I was deeply hurt, not because of what this girl, this drug addict, that was expected of her, I suppose. But because we'd been so close that she could even think that I would do half the things this girl had accused me of. Deeply hurt. And I was angry. And I was hurt. And I gave it 3 or 4 days to settle down. What do you do with that? And of course, that verse in the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord says, if you bring your gift and you realise you've got something against a brother or sister, or he or she's got something against you, then the onus is on you to put it right in as much as you can. And so I wrote this friend a letter. There was no real apologies, nothing I could say other than say, well, if I've hurt you in any way at all, or if I've done anything that would mar or break the relationship. Did as carefully as I possibly could, and I posted the letter off. And a couple of days went by and I got a phone call from her, and the phone call, she said, well, thank you for the letter and for the confession. And I've seen her on a number of occasions since. I've been to meetings where she's been there, and we're friendly. But somewhere, somehow, that closeness, that nearness that we had has gone. And when I talk to her, I'm very guarded in what I say. I've forgiven her. But it's a forgiveness with strings. And when the Lord in the Lord's Prayer tells us that we ought to forgive, it's the only petition he speaks about again at the end of the prayer. He says, we ought to forgive like the Father forgives. That's hard. That's difficult. But the Lord says that if we don't forgive as the Father forgives, then the Father can't forgive. There is, of course, judicial forgiveness, eternal forgiveness. This forgiveness is the result of forgiveness. The forgiveness one experiences on being justified by faith. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. It's a forgiveness where the Lord deals with our sin. It's a forgiveness that is for the whole of eternity. We're forgiven completely. All our sins are dealt with. And I love that verse which says that he, your sins and your iniquities, he would remember no more. Love that. Doesn't say he'll forget them. You see, I forget, but shortly after I remember again. But he says, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember. They're gone. They're buried into the deepest sea. And of course, that allows us into heaven. That's judicial forgiveness. There's paternal forgiveness. It has to do not with relationships. We're safe and secure. But it has to do with fellowship. When we sin, like the woman who lost the silver, when we sin, the Spirit of God oftentimes reminds us, convicts us, speaks to us, moves us. And we need to get right with God. We need to put it right with him. But wonderfully, gloriously, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But initially, it's a forgiveness by God the Father. And it's the kind of forgiveness, I believe, that the Father did for the Son. It was a kiss of forgiveness. It dealt with everything in his life, all cleansed, all gone. He didn't say, well, okay, I'll forgive you, but you have to pay the money back. Or you have to go and sort yourself out with your brother. That'd be a hard one, wouldn't it? Or you have to now be an example to the servants. It was complete and absolute forgiveness. It was a loving kiss. A loving kiss in a sense that Jeremiah says that I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've met many Christians, and talking about love, the love of God, there is a sort of general belief that when we get to heaven, God will love us more and more and more. I don't believe that's so. I don't believe that God can love us any more than he loves us. We are loved with an everlasting love. We don't understand this. And when we get to heaven, I believe the whole of eternity will be spent with him revealing and making known the experience of this love. But it's eternal, everlasting. It's unchanging and it's unending. It will never fade. It will never grow old. It will never be superseded or replaced. It will never tire or relax. Revelation 1, we have John saying, unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins and washed us from our stains, unto him who loved us, who loves us, and who will love us for the whole of eternity. I met a Christian girl about 2 or 3 months ago, and at the end of the service she said to me, you know, I've been a Christian for many years, she said, but I cannot believe that God loves me. And I took her to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, you know the verse. And the whosoever there is the individual. You put your name there, I put my name there. It's the individual. The thing that thrills me, not mostly, but in this verse, John could easily have said, for God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever. See, the whosoever. I believe that when God looks down upon us, he doesn't see us as a congregation or a crowd. Only God can do this. He sees each one as though they were the only one. And he loves each one as though they were the only one, the whosoever. But you see, John says this, and this thrills me. For God so loved the world. What does that so mean? Surely you have the whole depth of God's feeling there. God loved you and I as individuals so much. He loved us so much that he gave the most valuable thing he possessed in order that we might be saved. He gave his Son. Somebody said he bankrupted heaven in order that we might be saved. I listened to a pastor many when a very young Christian, I never forgot. He said on a Saturday morning he used to go along to a friend's house and he'd have a coffee, and he said he'd gone there this morning, this Christian friend, and he said when I got into the house he said I realised that there was just something about him. And he said, so what's happened to you? And his friend said, while I was having my quiet time this morning, he said, I realised that God loved me. He said, but you've known that for many, many years. You've been, no, he said. He said, I've known the theory. He said, this morning I recognised and realised that God loves me. I don't love me. But God loves me to such a degree that he bankrupted heaven in order that I might be saved. She said, I wanted to find out what God is like. That what God is like. God loves us. So let me be personal. God loves you. But he can't make his love for you personally active in your life and experience until you believe it and put your faith and your trust in his Son. It's his Son who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. You see, he loves you, but he can't allow you into heaven until your sin has been dealt with. I had a lady some years ago trying to teach me the piano. It was a dead loss. She was a church-going lady, and we talked mostly. And she believed that God is a God of love, and that there was no hell, and that God loved us so much he would overlook our sin. And although I told her, I asked, you know, who do you think the worst sinner in the world is? Who's the worst sinner in history? Well, eventually we got it down to Adam. Through Adam's sin, everything that is wrong in the world today is a result of Adam's sin. If we measure sin, you couldn't say it was a big sin. But that one sin opened the door to the horror of this world today. If God were to let one man into heaven, or God were to allow one sin into heaven, heaven would be just as bad, just as rotten as the world is today. So God has got to deal with the sin, and the way he deals, or the way he has dealt with the sin, is to send his Son, who became sin and died for us. And the way through now is to accept what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, to put our trust by faith. Everybody's got a chance, haven't they? By faith, we receive him, we trust him. And if and when we do that, then we'll discover what God is like. And I finish by saying this. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that God ran, except here. The moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee by the Bible, God will run to meet you. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious Son. We thank you for the glorious gospel, the gospel that saves. And we thank you, Lord, for your love for each one of us personally. We would ask that if there is anybody here tonight who is yet not seen a need, that you continue with them till they turn their eyes upon Jesus. We ask it, Father, in his worthy name. Amen.